Remain standing and pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, now, and make me a fit vessel for the preaching of your word. Fill me up with the truth of the gospel, Lord, with the good news. And Lord, come and rest upon your gathered people and make us fit vessels to receive the implanted word of God. Lord, please, in Jesus' name, remove every barrier from our hearts to the abundant good news you would pour out upon us, Lord. And in all of this, may the name of Jesus be lifted high. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, over the next few weeks, the lectionary, which is the set of readings that takes us through a three-year cycle of hearing from God's word, selections from the scriptures, that lectionary is going to take us through 1 and 2 Timothy, the little letters of 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 and 2 Timothy are part of what we refer to as the pastoral letters or the pastoral epistles. And Paul is writing to his young lieutenant, Timothy, who he has left in charge of the church in Ephesus. So these letters deal with ordering the life of a local congregation in a prosperous city in the Roman Empire. Now, 1 and 2 Timothy have some terrific instruction. They've got some great doctrine in them. We're urged to pray for our rulers. In this chapter, just chapter 2, we heard we're supposed to pray for our rulers. By the way, this is probably written during the reign of Nero, so no matter what you think of the current occupant of the White House in any administration, it's still not Nero, so you should pray for him. So we're told to pray for our rulers. We're told that God desires everyone to be saved. That's gospel. That's good news. We're told that Jesus is the one and only mediator between a holy God and a sinful humanity. Again, that's good news. We're told not to quarrel and to dress modestly and not ostentatiously. I think it was St. John Chrysostom who said that we should not rob the poor by our ostentatious display in clothing. We're told great stuff. There's just so many good things here that need to be expounded upon, but we can't hear a word of it. Can't hear any of it. Because of the difficult verses, even the alarming verses that come at the end of this chapter. Let a woman learn. Let me read it like we hear it, okay? Let a woman learn quietly and with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. That makes perfect sense. If they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So how are we going to make sense of this problematic passage? How are we going to deal with God's word in 1 Timothy chapter 2? Well, first of all, we can't do it in a mere 20-minute homily, so this is going to take a little bit longer. You've been warned. Now, one way of handling this passage is that we could just dodge it. If you look at the lectionary reading for this day, it actually has those last verses, I think it's verses 8 through 15, are in brackets, which means you are permitted to dodge these verses. But that wouldn't be our way at Christ Church. No, just preach something else. Why? Well, because it's offensive to our modern sensibilities, and quite frankly, we're a little embarrassed by it. It seems to reinforce the conventional secular wisdom that Christianity is inherently misogynistic, and it is the historical root of the war on women. So let's just pretend those verses aren't in there. But for traditional Christians like us, this really isn't an option because we believe that it is a part of the canon, God's authoritative self-revelation in Scripture. We can't just dodge this. We can't ignore it. We can't ignore this text into oblivion. And if we don't avoid the text altogether, we might be tempted to say something like this. Well, of course, that was their culture. Oh, that was their culture. You know, poor old Rabbi Paul is so bound by his cultural limitations and expectations that he can't help but perpetuate the patriarchy, TM, trademark. But here are the problems with the kind of reasoning that is that's just their culture objection. First of all, as we will see, St. Paul is actually cutting against the grain of Greek and Jewish culture of the first century. So the assertion that Paul is hopelessly mired in his culture is just factually incorrect. But secondly, we can't use this argument because Paul bases his admonition on the order of creation, not as a concession to his Greco-Jewish culture of the first century. This is what he says. This is his reasoning. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. But there is a more problematic component to that's just their culture objection. And here it is, all right? Listen. It means that we ourselves have believed the myth of progress. In fact, we are unwittingly engaging in ontological snobbery. Now, what do I mean by ontological snobbery? No, I didn't make up that term. C.S. Lewis did, which is where all my good ideas come from. This chronological snobbery is the error, as J.I. Packer has stated it, which maintains, listen, the newer the truer, only what is recent is decent, every shift of ground is a step forward, and every latest word must be held as the last word on its subject. You see, chronological snobbery assumes, there's no argument, it just is an assumption, that Paul's culture was wrong and inferior because it had the misfortune of coming before us. That the mere fact that we live 20 centuries later means that we live in a more enlightened and correct age. But this fails a very important test of logic. And here's the test. Says who? Says who? By what criteria are we saying that our culture is inherently better? What fixed external reference point are we judging cultures by? We just assume it as a given. You see, what we need to realize is that sword of cultural, of its, that's just their culture argument, that sort of that, of the, that's just your culture argument, Paul, can actually cut both ways. Maybe the problem is that we can't hear God's word in this passage because of our culture. Whoa. Never thought that thought. Maybe it's not because Paul is in error because of his culture, but maybe ours is. But ultimately, the problem of arguing that this passage does not apply to us because it is merely a product, an artifact of first century Hellenistic or Jewish culture is that ultimately we will start doing this with every uncomfortable passage of Scripture that we encounter, every passage that challenges the idols of our culture. And before you know it, we will have excused ourselves from every scripture text that would call us to live differently from the secular culture around us. So let's have the courage to work through this passage on its own terms and remain under its authority. Let's be courageous readers of Scripture. And in order for us to take that step, we have to understand exactly what this text is. And so Thomas Oden reminds us, the late Thomas Oden, very influential historian or theologian and biblical scholar, actually was the one who instigated scripture commentary using ancient patristic texts. It's a great commentary. If you want to look up a commentary that uses the ancient wisdom of the church, I would recommend that. But Thomas Oden reminds us that in these verses, we are still speaking of proper instruction for public worship. The general subject is public prayer, discussed in terms of the two genders, male and female. So this is a passage instructing Timothy. Paul is telling Timothy on how he is to order the worship and teaching life of the church in the city of Ephesus. So if we got that, I think we kind of understand that. So the very first thing about Christian worship here is, and this is not how we heard this. Are you ready? I'm going to take a drink of water. You can hone your attention. Oh, that's so good. It's just water. All right. This is how we didn't read this, but listen to how this scripture is stated here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, let a woman learn with all quietly and with all submissiveness. Let a woman learn. You see, that statement indicates that Paul is encouraging Timothy to contradict his culture, to go against the grain of the Jewish and Hellenistic culture of the time by allowing women to be learners in exactly the same way as men. In fact, the prominence of women in the Christian church, in the early Christian church, was one of the things that was condemned by its critics, such as Celsus. Celsus, that great despiser of early Christianity, Celsus said he rejected Christianity because it appealed to slaves, women, and little children. So in first century Judaism, women were not allowed to read the Torah, and they were confined to the outer court of the temple. And Greek women were even more limited in their access to public learning. But now Paul says that women, just like men in the congregation in Ephesus, are to be learners. And learning quietly, listen, this is how we didn't read this. Learning quietly and with all submission is not just how women are to approach Scripture. It is the way that all disciples are to approach the Scriptures. We are all called to quietness and full submission when receiving instruction from the Word of God. The attitude of submission is not just for women, but for men or any disciple. In fact, you can't be a disciple if you don't want to learn the Scriptures quietly and with all submission. And we breathe a sigh of relief. Oh, wow, we dodged a bullet. But wait, it gets worse. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, how are we to understand this? Well, let me give you a little help in how we interpret Scripture, okay? This is this first one, is, we act like it's the Reformation came up with this, but no, it was everybody's used this before us. How do we interpret Scripture? So how are we going to interpret this Scripture? The first way is you interpret Scripture with Scripture. Interpret Scripture with Scripture. And the second way we do it is we apply the ancient wisdom of the church. We call that the apostolic or the great tradition. So Christian tradition, not just like, okay, you know, we always do this at Christmas time kind of tradition. We're talking about the apostolic tradition that flows down to us as the main current of Christianity. And the third way is that we use that stuff that God stuck between our ears. You know what? The gray stuff? Your brain? Reason. So we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. We use the great tradition to elucidate Scripture. And then we are invited to use reason to interpret Scripture. So using the Reformation technique of interpreting Scripture by Scripture, we know this. We cannot absolutize, okay? We cannot absolutize the text that we just read. I do not permit a woman to teach. Now, why can't we do that? Why can't we say, all right, women are not allowed to teach? Because in another one of the pastoral epistles, in the epistle, the little letter of Titus, Paul gives specific instructions to Titus, who was his lieutenant on the island of Crete. He gives instructions that women should teach. Older women, this is Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Well, that just sounds like good advice to me. And this is what he says. This is Paul. They are to teach what is good. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children. Yes, we admit it. Christians are guilty as charged. We do think that women should love their husbands and children. But again, using Scripture to illuminate Scripture, we also know from the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18, that Priscilla, which by the way was still a girl's name back in the first century, Priscilla, along with her husband Aquila, served as a teacher even for the learned Apollos, that great teacher of the scriptures, Apollos. Acts chapter 18, verse 26. Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila, and by the way, every time they are named together, she is always named first. Priscilla and Aquila heard him. When they heard him, they, who? Priscilla and Aquila, took him aside and explained to him, taught him the way of God more accurately. Oh my, there's a woman teaching. What are we going to do with this verse? And as far as remaining quiet in the church, we also cannot absolutize that point either, because Paul himself gives instructions for how women are to pray publicly and to prophesy in the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. And by the way, you can't pray publicly and you can't prophesy without speaking. So public prayer and prophecy were both actions that required speech. You can't be silent and speak at the same time. Again, that's just a contradiction in terms. So the issue seems to be this. Are y'all ready? Is how women exercise teaching authority. And here the text is helpful. That phrase, listen, the phrase exercise authority, as in the passage where it says, I do not allow a woman to exercise authority over a man, is based on a Greek word that is found in only one place in all of the New Testament, and it's found right here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It only shows up one time. I don't allow a woman to exercise authority over a man. So if we're going to understand that word, how are we going to do it? We're going to have to go to Greek texts of the same period outside of the New Testament. And here's what we find in the meaning of that word to be. It means to domineer, to dominate, and to usurp authority. So it's not just authority, it's a domineering, dominating, lording over kind of authority. And the reason that Paul has to give this instruction was a problem for the church that was in Ephesus, is that city what was the home of the temple of the goddess. Who was it? You tell me. Artemis, that's right. Remember that riot they had when Paul showed up and started preaching Jesus in the book of Acts? And it said, and for 2 hours they all shouted, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They loved them some Artemis. All right? That was the key patron Greek deity of that ancient city. And the goddess Artemis was served in her temple by an all-female priesthood, and men were excluded from the core practices of the cult of Artemis. So Paul is telling Timothy to remind women in worship in Ephesus that the church there is not like the worship of the pagan goddess Artemis. Rather, they are worshipers and learners alongside of men in the Christian community, not to dominate or domineer the Christian community. But if you really want to know the key that unlocks the reading of this entire passage, it is the strangest verse of all in 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is what it says. Yet she, not, it doesn't say yet women, but what it says in the Greek is, yet she, and this is how it's translated in the ESV, will be saved through, and there is a definite article in the Greek, so she will be saved through the childbearing. She will be saved through the childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. The woman is saved by childbearing? What in the world are we talking about? I thought that everybody was saved by Jesus, not through childbearing. I mean, where in all of Scripture could we possibly find a woman being saved through childbearing? Where would that person be? Maybe this giant picture of Mary on the wall would be a clue. Mary herself is saved through the childbearing because she gives birth to the Savior. She gives birth to her Savior and to our Savior. You see, One of the reasons that we as theologically conservative Protestants sometimes sideline and diminish women is because we have taken the magic eraser of our own prejudices and just taken Mary out of the Bible, just erased her right away. We have refused to delve into God's call of the woman Mary in the restoration of the human race. That is why we need to hear the passage from Luke 1 as the gospel text this morning. I did change the text to Luke chapter 1. We needed to hear that alongside of 1 Timothy 2. The Annunciation account clearly demonstrates God's exalted place for women in His plan of salvation. Now I want you to know I have taught this before from the pulpit, or as I say, the pulpit. Y'all just don't know how to talk right. And that's how come it's called Advance, because people like me called it that. That's right. Advance, North Carolina. But I have taught this from the pulpit before, and it's amazing to me that some of us remember it. But the really amazing thing is I've gone right through this, and some of us never heard it before. I had somebody come to me the other day, and they said, "Hey, Father Ben, did you know all this stuff about Mary? I heard it on like an Eastern Orthodox podcast." Like, they could hear it from the Eastern Orthodox folks, but your plain old pastor in the Anglican church, they couldn't hear it from me. But I've taught this before, and I want you to listen to what's going on in this passage. That phrase that Gabriel greets Mary with when he says, "The Lord is with you." That phrase is used only one time in all of the New Testament. Did you know that? And it's only here in Luke's gospel, and it's only used for Mary. But that same phrase, "The Lord is with you," has a long tradition in the Old Testament where it points to a person receiving a call from God and the supernatural empowerment to execute that call. So it is a phrase uttered to people who are key players in salvation history. Moses hears it in Exodus, or we hear it about Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. Gideon hears it in Judges chapter 6, verse 12. Jeremiah, it's used of him in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 8. So right away, what do we know by that phrase? We know that Mary is a key human player in salvation history. And then Mary responds to the angel by saying that she is the Lord's servant. "I am the Lord's servant." This is the same title that the prophets of the Old Testament embraced, the servant of the Lord. Mary, this is so cool, Mary therefore is a prophet. And her oracle is the Word made flesh. That's the pinnacle of the prophetic ministry, is not only does she speak God's Word, she bears God's Word made flesh. That's awesome. Early Christians equated the role of Mary with that of the Bible itself. They said she is the page on which the pure Word of God is written. Isn't that beautiful? How do we ignore this woman so long? You know, 10% of the Gospels talk about Mary. Why do we get the 10% discount on the Gospels? I want it all. Mary responds to the angel. She's the Lord's servant. She is a prophet. So Mary is called. She is ordained and set apart to a unique office that no man can hold. And I'm going to go right over the edge here. She is the ultimate human minister of divine grace, because through her calling and obedience comes the Savior of the world. Is this blowing your mind yet? Mary is the new Eve. And I want us to notice something here. The reason I read that passage from Luke is that it is almost a point-by-point reversal of the fall narrative, the fall of humanity in Genesis chapter 3. Let me explain. In Genesis chapter 3, the woman Eve is approached by what we know to be a fallen angel. But in Luke chapter 1, Mary is greeted by the holy angel Gabriel. In Genesis chapter 3, Eve believes the serpent's lies, and as a result, she chooses her own will. But in Luke chapter 1, Mary believes the good news brought by Gabriel and chooses God's will. In the fall of humanity, Eve's disobedience leads her to do what? To flee from the presence of God. So Adam and Eve, they made garments out of fig leaves and they hid themselves in the garden. Because evidently they didn't have this whole God thing figured out. Like they're engaging in the world's first bout of hide and seek. As if the Lord doesn't know where they are. So she chooses to flee from God's presence. But Mary's obedience causes her not to flee from the presence of God, but the language is she is overshadowed, but the power of the Most High shall overshadow you. Two things about that. That is the same word used in the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. All right, listen. When it talks about the kavod, the glory of God coming, kavod is actually the Hebrew word, but the presence of God coming to overshadow the tabernacle, that is exactly the same word as it says that the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And not only that, it's the same word used. Not only is she not fleeing from God's presence, this is the word used about the Mount of Transfiguration when God's glory overshadows the mount there. She becomes the focal point of the presence of God. Wow. Eve, in Genesis 3, her rebellion gives birth to death and the curse. But Mary's obedience defeated the curse and gave birth to the conqueror of death. Eve's disobedience began with the destruction of the... The destruction of the old creation. But Mary's obedience is the beginning of a new creation. Thanks be to God. Point by point, Luke recounts that story to let us know that, yes, a woman fell, but a woman now is restoring things. Wow. Did you know that? You ever heard that? So what are the implications of all of this? Well, as Eve was the archetype of fallen womanhood, Mary is the new covenant archetype of true redeemed womanhood. And as such, she speaks directly to the question of women in ministry. If you're going to understand women in ministry, how can you avoid this woman? How can you not talk about her? If we allow Mary back into the canon of Scripture, if we heed the voice of the early church, certain truths will become undeniable. First one is this. God exalts the woman who offers herself in sacrificial obedience. God exalts the woman who offers herself in sacrificial obedience. Speaking of herself, Mary says that God has exalted those of humble estate. Luke chapter 1, verse 52. Mary sees what is happening to her as what? Being exalted. The second thing is that Mary reveals that God uses and blesses the woman who submits to God's word in her life. Luke chapter 1, verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And Elizabeth, later in the passage, which we didn't read in verse 45, Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, says of her, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." God uses and blesses the woman who submits to God's word in her life. And then, most profoundly, Mary shows us that God employs women for called. Mary's called. I mean, like, not by just old church committee. It was God Himself. Mary is called and set apart for ministry. God employs women for called, set apart ministry. Indeed, Mary's ministry is the most important ministry ever offered by any human person other than that of her son. Because you can't have Jesus without Mary. Her ministry is essential, and here's a word we need to embrace. It is complementary. It is essential and is complementary, as in the term complementarianism, to the priestly ministry of Christ, because it is Mary's little lamb, that is slain for the salvation of the world. You know, here's the thing, brothers and sisters. In the secular world, the only way we can get along with each other is through a sort of radical egalitarianism, so we don't devour each other. And that way of looking at the world, which I understand the necessity of it in the secular order, and I like it, thanks be to God for a form of egalitarianism in our secular order, but that's where we base everything on rights language, rights. But that is if you think about it, that is a paltry existence if you take that to its ultimate conclusion. Years ago, I was in the former Soviet Union, and I saw that kind of egalitarianism, that kind of mandated, we're going to cut everybody down to the same level equality lived out in those old Soviet-era apartment buildings where you just had these drab, dreary, gray, monolithic apartment complexes of one identical apartment after another. And it sucked the soul out of those once beautiful towns and cities. I want you to know that God has a better plan than that kind of diminishing, gray, drab egalitarianism in God's economy. And how God has ordered the cosmos. He has done it so that His will is that everything is always being exalted to the next highest level, so that now we with unveiled faces are all being transformed from one degree of glory to another. That's God's plan. And in this beautiful, multifaceted, multi-hued, colorful, exciting way of looking at things, that is what God is doing, and we see it here in Mary's ministry. God raised woman, the first to fall, in His great grace and wisdom to be the highest and most revered of all humanity in the person of Mary. And apart from the supreme ministry of Christ Himself, God called Mary to the most important, most exalted ministry ever performed by a human being. And here is the point, okay, listen. The most exalted ministry in the history of our race, other than the ministry of Christ Himself. Here's the point that confounds the idols of our hearts and the idols of our culture. This is the twist. That most exalted ministry was not a ministry of headship. Because of our fallenness and our idols, we hear headship in the church or headship in the home as meaning most important. But that's not the way the Scripture reveals it. May God reignite our biblical imaginations to see how women called and set apart like Mary can robustly minister in God's church right now. And may God so kindle our biblical imaginations that maybe there is a woman in this church right now that God is calling to set apart, called ministry in a way you've never imagined before. Wouldn't that be amazing? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.